Hi, we've been going through a series of visions in the book of Revelation that John has been experiencing through the Spirit. And these visions are intended to give a message of hope, a message of reassurance to the Christians who would be receiving this letter. Through these visions, John relies on prophetic language. The visions rely on prophetic imagery to get their message across. John warned us at the very beginning of the book, in the very first verse, that this book would be written symbolically, that these things were signified to him. So far, we've gone through the breaking open seven seals that belong to this scroll that's in God's hand. And none were found worthy who could open it except for the Messiah, Christ. None of these seals represent God's final and all-encompassing judgment. First of all, there's the fact that they're the seals on the scroll. They're not the contents themselves. And second, we see the amount of damage that can be done through these judgments is limited. We move on to the trumpets, and we see much the same thing. Trumpets being used as a call of warning, a call to get someone's attention. The signs of the seals seem to be focused on those who already believed. And that's reinforced by the fact that we have a side vision between seals 6 and 7 about the sealed of Israel, those who God sealed on their head to show that they have his protection and they're under his authority. The trumpets, on the other hand, seem to be focused on those who need to repent. However, where we left off last Sunday, with the final trumpet, just as a quick review, how did those who were rejecting God respond to the judgments of the trumpets or to the warnings of the trumpets?
In chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, they did not repent.
All right. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols and gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. I like that John includes that detail right there. It makes me think of back in Isaiah, in one of my absolute favorite chapters against idolatry, when Isaiah is asking about, you know, how did you get that idol? You made it out of wood. How does the idol get anywhere? You pick it up and carry it. If the corner of your idol rots, what does it do? It falls over. And then you have to prop it up. I don't know. I never picture Isaiah being the type of person who delivers a message with a sense of humor, but the prophecy about idols there is one of my faves. So John includes something similar there. They worship these objects which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And now, like we had with the seals, we're now going to take a break before we get to the seventh trumpet. And John is going to have a related vision. And we're going to go a little bit nonlinear this morning in terms of how we're going through this chapter, because the beginning of chapter 10 makes the most sense if you also have the end of chapter 11 in your mind. So we're going to skip ahead right now, and we're going to go all the way to the last question on your sheet. And I see that we're out of packets in the back. I need to make some time to go and make some more of those. So we get to the seventh trumpet after these visions that we're about to talk about. What happens here with the seventh trumpet?
loud voices and they're praising God, and especially about his kingdom and his rulership. And then verse 19, the temple opens up, revealing the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then the 24 elders, in response to this proclamation of the seventh trumpet, that the kingdom has come to the Lord in Christ and he will reign forever and ever, they praise and give thanks. And then, as Emerson said, after that, we see the temple in heaven is open. The ark is seen. And then we have again those signs, that those prophetic signs of how the world is changing. So where the other trumpets brought about messages of disaster, what's the focus of this last trumpet?
More peace and praise to God, and those being obedient to Him.
Okay. We see peace, we see praise, we see hope. We see hope here, and not just generic hope, but hope in
God.
Hope in God.
Which leads to all other things.
Right, which does lead to all other things.
Mankind.
Hope for mankind. And who is the kingdom handed over to here with the seventh trumpet?
Christ.
Okay. The kingdom has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Remember how the seven trumpets are calls to unbelievers to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. Over the course of the first six trumpets, we've seen those warnings come in the form of disaster after disaster after judgment. But now the seventh trumpet, the seventh warning, is the call of Messiah, that there is deliverance, that there is one who has all authority given to him. So keeping in mind that now, let's roll back and get to these visions in the midst of the trumpets. So something curious happens right at the beginning of chapter 10, where this first of two side visions happen in the midst of the trumpets. We have a mighty angel come down from heaven. That's not the curious part. He has a rainbow over his head. We've talked about how that's symbolic of God's promises. His face is like the sun, legs like pillars of fire. This is all very normal Revelation stuff so far. He had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. He's basically standing over creation in general, land and sea. And he called out in a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, here's where things get weird. What does John tell us about the seven thunders? right? Why can't he speak of it?
And he told us to fill it up, not to write.
All right. So here we have an instance where John has more information than we do. And this is so curious to me because so much through Revelation here, John has been trying to describe everything he's seen, everything he's heard. He's tried to put into words the unimaginable as God has shown it to him. But here, we have these seven thunders. We have another cycle of seven ready to begin in the middle of our seven trumpets. But then, just when we're getting set up for that, John says, "But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" Go ahead, Dad.
Daniel, in chapter verse 26, Daniel had a bad vision, and he was told this vision is true, but not to write it down also. So there's something in Daniel that we don't know about.
There we go. You just stole my thunder. Har, 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 har. Yeah, that's exactly where I was hoping we'd go with this. Is there a scriptural precedent for a prophet receiving a vision, but then being instructed to not deliver it? Yes, we also get that with Daniel. In fact, let's go back to Daniel for just a moment. Okay, so this actually happens a few times in Daniel. Oh, sorry, just twice in Daniel. The first is in chapter 8 and verse 26. So in chapter 8, verse 26, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to" what? "Many days in the future." Okay? Then, chapter 12, the very last chapter of Daniel, if my memory serves. Yes. Because there's Hosea. Where again, Daniel receives these instructions. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, the other on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." We do have a very slight difference here in that Daniel actually did write down these visions that were to be sealed up. But the heavy implication here is that Daniel didn't immediately deliver these things to the people of Israel when he received them, that they were written with the purpose to be discovered later, when those who would read it would have a greater understanding of what these visions could mean. In the case of John here, in Revelation, there we go. We aren't given so much of a reason as it is just a fact. But in this case, we don't have a Revelation part two that suddenly has these extra things written in it. These have remained secret. And we could possibly presume that it's for the same reason Daniel was to seal up his vision, because these were not things that immediately concerned those who would hear the book. Go ahead, Emerson.
So another contrast to Daniel in Revelation 22.
Uh-huh.
John is told to not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.
Yeah, good.
So, you know, in chapter 10, he's told to not write up about the thunders, but the whole Revelation entirely, he's told to not seal it up.
Mm-hmm.
Unlike Daniel's told to seal up those visions for a future time. Revelation was written, seems, for a more immediate time.
Right. And that's something we will come back to when we get to the end of Revelation. That both Daniel and Revelation end with the idea of sealing up the prophecy. However, Daniel is told to seal it up because it wouldn't happen for a long time. Time, and half time. John is told to leave it open, the Revelation as a whole, because it is to come shortly. So those are the thunders. After that, let's see. Well, what's going to be completed here during the days of the trumpets, during the days of these visions that the angel also talks about here? Or the voice from heaven said, sorry. He emphasizes that something is going to be fulfilled in the days of the trumpet call. All right. The mystery of God would be fulfilled. Now, typically when the other New Testament writers would talk about the mystery of God, what were they describing?
Well, that's the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Yeah, it's the mystery of the great sacrificial grace under which we are saved. The mystery of the Messiah, the prophecies of the Old Testament coming to fruition and bringing forth the Redeemer, who does away with the need for animal sacrifices, who acts as propitiation between man and God. John says these things, this mystery is fulfilled in the days of the trumpets. And again, the seventh trumpet that we just talked about focused entirely on yes, the seventh trumpet focused entirely on Christ. The final trumpet is the fulfillment of this promise here in this side vision, which again reinforces the immediate nature of the book of Revelation. The revelation of this mystery in chapter 10 isn't something that's a far-flung thing in the future. This revelation of chapter 10, this mystery being revealed, is something that has already happened. So hopefully that helps reinforce the fact that Revelation is an immediate prophecy for the people who are reading it. That they aren't looking thousands and thousands and thousands of years in the future for these things to be fulfilled. That they are looking for applications in their first century lives. Now we move from the voice in heaven and the thunders and this promise that the mystery will be revealed in the days of the trumpet call. And now John is invited to eat something. What's he invited to eat? Okay, the little book or the scroll. Is this the first time we've seen a prophet eat a scroll from God? Okay, Emerson's shaking his head no. Emerson, where else do we see this?
I think Ezekiel.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 8, unless I'm very much mistaken. Chapter 2, unless I'm very much mistaken. Chapter 2, verse 8.
End of chapter 3, first 3 verses.
Yes. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious. Be not like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing upon the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So now hop back over to Revelation. Well, there's a Jeremiah. I missed the Jeremiah. Oh, there it is, yeah.
And words were a joy, but I was alone and I was filled with indignation. Actually, he's in a group of people.
Uh-huh.
And yet he says, I am alone. Because everybody else had a different attitude towards God than he did.
Yes, very good. If you didn't hear that, Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Excellent. And I guess we're going to keep following that parallel a little bit farther. We even have a psalm that we sometimes sing, don't we? It's one of Greg's favorite songs, I believe, right? You know, Psalm 19 says that God's words are what? Sweeter, yeah, than honey. All right, so we come back to Revelation here, and we see this language being used again. But it's not an absolute perfect parallel. We add a new wrinkle to the detail here, okay? So John takes this book and he eats it. And by the way, we might as well, because this is such odd imagery, why would God's word repeatedly speak about his people eating his word? What would that symbolize?
Digesting the word?
Digesting the word, yeah. Yes, when you eat something, you internalize it, and it becomes part of who you are. It feeds you, it nourishes you, it takes nutrients through your blood to your different organs. You completely consume that.
Especially with these men are prophets.
Right.
Ezekiel, John, and God tells Jeremiah, I put my words in your mouth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we're going to be speaking God's word, we have to have it within us. These men were going to be speaking God's words, and so they needed to know what they were saying.
Absolutely. And then, of course, the implication is if we are sharing God's word, we too have to internalize it as much. Yes, Dad?
Jesus says, I am bread of life.
Yes.
And he told the woman as well, I am water of life. But it's only good for you if you take it.
Excellent, yeah. So John here, he does eat the scroll. Now, the first thing, what is similar to what we've already read that John experiences? All right, yeah, thanks. Yeah, he takes it, he calls it, again, the language that we've seen in a couple other places, that it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But now we get a new wrinkle. The word had an effect on John that even though it tasted sweet, what else happened? All right. My stomach was made bitter. Why would John's stomach be made bitter at the sweetness of God's word?
Well, the gospel is obviously the sweet part of it. The bitter part for a prophet would be when he's delivering the message. Obviously, part of that message is going to the unbelievers. And therefore, the prophets receive persecution because of that. I think that's the bitter part of it.
Okay. I think you're right on. God's word is sweet and it contains hope and nourishment. But sometimes fully understanding the implications of God's word can feel bitter. And Revelation, while it is ultimately this message of God being in control and this message of hope to believers, there's also a lot of disaster coming. There's also a message of a lack of hope for those who don't respond to the call. And anyone who has any shred of compassion for other humans around them will sometimes find that difficult to stomach. God's word is sweet, but sometimes the implications or the results can be bitter. And he takes this and he gets told, you must prophesy again. I think this is important here because earlier, John was told to stop prophesying, right? We get to the voices of the seven thunders. And we don't get that recorded because John is told at that point, stop writing this message down. So then John goes exclusively to writing about what he sees and what he experiences. But now we shift back to the idea that John is now recounting prophecy again. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And now we get to one of the most fun chapters in Revelation. Chapter 11. I'll just read this here. I was going to ask someone to summarize it, but that's just not fair. Then I was giving a measuring rod. We'll break this down while we're reading it, though. Then I was giving a measuring rod like a staff. Break things down for right there immediately. Has this happened with a prophet before? Beth is nodding her head yes.
Again in Ezekiel 40, and the whole chapter really a measuring Ezra not in Job. This is something in common.
Right, yes. It's always used emblematically as a measure of God's people against God's standard. I believe a few weeks ago, Cindy even brought up, and I think it's in Ezekiel also, the use of the plumb line to see if the walls are straight, right? So I'm giving, and yes, Ezekiel also physically measured in his visions. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship here, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So I didn't keep my promise. We didn't unpack as we go, because the flow was just, I didn't want to actually interrupt the flow of the vision. But there's a lot to unpack there, isn't there, guys? There's a lot going on. So, starting right up here, we have two witnesses. And what job are they given to do? Oh, that's actually what John did before them.
They're told to prophesy.
Yeah, they're told to prophesy for 1260 days. So interesting use of numerology there. Of course, we have the 12, we have hundreds, we have a multiple of 10, but then we have a usage of the number 6 in there. It's a group of 10 sixes after the 1200s. If this was going to be something that's perfect and complete and all-encompassing and finished, I would expect to see 1200, maybe 70 days, or just 1200 days period, or 144,000 days or something like that. The use of a 60 there throws me. I don't know if I have any thoughts on that, really. Oh, that's an interesting connection. The prophets, the... Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. We might not. The secret things are of God. And these prophets are described as a couple different ways. Right there in verse 4, the two prophets are also given imagery. They're described symbolically. How are they described symbolically there?
Olive trees.
Okay. All right, olive trees and lampstands. We've already talked about lampstands and how they're a source of light. We've applied that imagery to the churches that we've talked about in this book. So that's an established symbol in Revelation. Olive trees are new. What would be important about olive trees?
That's the oil that goes into the lampstands.
Okay. Right. The olives provide the oil that would keep the lights burning. And furthermore, the oil of olives was also used to, in the Old Testament, to anoint God's priests. Now, the olive trees have been very important historically to God's people. So we have these lights, these olive trees, and they stand before God. And at first, if anyone wants to harm them, they're kind of invincible at first, aren't they, right? And what kind of powers do they have? They have the power to, and he gives two things here. Okay, they have the power to shut up the sky that no rain may fall. Thank you, Ben. And they turn water into blood. Now, immediately we have some Old Testament connections here, don't we? Where do we read an account of a prophet being able to close up the sky and stop the rain?
Elijah.
Yes, Elijah. Remember with Ahab and Jezebel rejecting God, and Isaiah prays and it doesn't rain for several years. And then eventually he does pray again, and immediately you see the thunder clouds start to form. All right, so we have something here that feels like it's invoking the idea of Elijah. When you think of water turning to blood, who do you think of? Moses. Now, I don't know if this is coincidental or not, but all the way back in the Mount of Transfiguration, where we get a vision of Christ in his glory, who are the two witnesses that appear by Christ? Elijah and Moses. Now, are these two witnesses here also Elijah and Moses? Are they emblematic of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Are they? I don't know. I'm gonna throw that one out there. But the fact is, they have a message to give, and it continues until what happens? They're killed. They're killed how? They're killed by what? The beast. All right. We're starting to get into a new piece of imagery in Revelation, and one that is going to repeat through the book. It's really tempting to go hyper nonlinear here and get to some of the beast chapters to help us understand this better. I hope we all remember to look back at this again when we talk more about the beast of Revelation. But God is promising a beast will rise from the bottomless pit, and he will actually succeed in temporarily overcoming these prophets. But do the prophets stay down?
After 3.5 days.
Okay. After 3.5 days, Which, again, this seems to be invoking the resurrection of Christ here. I don't know where we get the extra half day. But we seem to be at least trying to make us think of the Messiah in this, that they will raise up, and in the end, they are ultimately victorious. Now, here's another small detail. Throughout most of this book, the only name of a city that's mentioned is
Babylon.
Is Babylon. Right. Here, these prophets aren't laid to rest in Babylon, but they are laid to rest where? Okay, in this great city that's symbolically called Sodom, Egypt, where their Lord was what? Crucified. This also puts me in mind here, especially based off how Sodom and Egypt are used symbolically in the Old Testament, that this chapter has a slightly different focus. In Old Testament prophecies, Egypt was always used symbolically of what?
Bondage.
And it's when, and God would use it whenever his people returned to
idolatry.
Okay. Yeah, return to idolatry. All right, going back to worshiping false gods and being entrapped in that snare. All right. Sodom. Is immorality. And other than physical Sodom, I'm pretty sure there's only really one city that God uses the word Sodom to describe in Old Testament prophecy. And feel free to contradict me if I'm wrong on this one. Look at, for example, Isaiah 1. I'm going to start in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord. Sacrifices. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. And he continues to go on through different parts of Levitical worship and says how they have become distasteful to him. But he says that this worship is coming from Sodom. Did Sodom ever have the Sabbath system? No, they didn't. Who is God talking to here? Yeah. Isaiah is calling Jerusalem Sodom. Egypt, symbolic of God's people returning to idolatry. God saying that the events of Revelation chapter 11 here are happening in the city where their Messiah, where their Lord was crucified. I'm going to go out on a very stretchy limb here. And I'm going to say that whatever this vision of the two witnesses is that it is condemnation of God's people who haven't believed him. That this would be focused on those who are still clinging to Judaism, who have ignored God's witnesses, who have ignored the signs of his power, who have turned on and killed his prophets in time past, even going so far as to crucify his son. And God is saying here that this is going to end. That there will come a time when the unfaithful of Israel can no longer resist or hold back God's word or his ultimate message. And we're out of time. So we're going to pick up right about there next time. If you have any brilliant questions, comments, or epiphanies about the two prophets, please feel free to share later. Let's get ready to worship. Here you go, sir.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
Okay, rest of the book is smooth sailing after this chapter.
Good morning. If you'll turn to the first song, number 477. Number 477, There is a Place of Quiet Rest. Number 477. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of a few pages, number 470, number 470, Victory in Jesus, number 470, I heard of Hello's story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary, to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. To victory. again and cause the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory.
Follow along in your Bibles. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Let's bow at this time and go to God in prayer. Our great God and almighty Lord, we are humbled to come before your throne. We're so mindful of the opportunities that we have to read your scriptures each and every day. Thank you so much for the time that we all have together this morning in a Bible class and now in worship. To think about you and to worship you, to sing songs to you and praise to your name for all that you've done and have done and have promised to do. We're so thankful for you and you're allowing us to be here this morning. With the health that we have, we're mindful of those that may be sick and not able to be here, and we ask you to bless them. Lord, help our minds to be centered upon you throughout our worship, And throughout this day, help our hearts to always be focused upon serving you in everything that we do. And Lord, please give us guidance and direction each day of our lives. We're thankful for the opportunities to remember Jesus this day, this Lord's Day. Help our hearts to be centered upon him and his sacrifice. I'm thankful again for your scriptures and the work that Emerson does in presenting them to us this morning. Pray that you will bless him. Bless all of us, that we'll all take that light to our communities and our homes, that we'll show Jesus Christ, and we'll all be evangelists in that way. Thank you so much for giving us this day, and we just ask you to guard us and direct us as we go through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is time that the church here that meets here at Westville has set aside for us to consider the blessings that God has given us, an opportunity that we have to show our thankfulness unto God as we give back to him this day. I want to read a passage here in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 10 through 19. There's a couple things that comes out in this reading. You'll certainly see the act of contentment, but also a selflessness from the other party. So let's read Philippians chapter 4, starting here in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord, Paul was speaking here, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, as at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases in your account. But I have received everything in full, and have an abundance. And I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It starts out there in verse 10. Paul is not implying that they did not care for him, that the Philippians did not care, but they lacked opportunity before. And when the opportunity came, they took advantage of that. They showed their concern, they showed their care as they gave to Paul. There in verse 11 says, not that I speak from want. Paul is not speaking as if he was needy, although he probably was. But rather, that it was good for them to give. And he commends them on that. We see there, last part of 11, that he learned to be content, whatever circumstances I am. And he goes on to explain that he has lived in prosperity. He's also lived humbly. He's had abundance and he suffered need. He talks about contentment here. Paul learned to be content. And as I emphasize the word learned, contentment is not something that it's a human attribute that we all just have, that we're born with. It is actually a learned attribute. It is something that we have to learn and teach ourselves and discipline ourselves in order to actually be content. So Paul said that he learned to be content in whatever circumstances that he finds that he found himself in. And I think a lot of that has to do with verse 13. Verse 13, most likely a memory verse for most here. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, through Christ. Paul learned contentment through trusting in God, in Christ. That's where he learned how to be content. And truly putting all of his energy on obeying and following and trusting and having faith in God. And that is certainly a lesson for us each day. How much do we trust God? But he says there that you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Once again, he commends them for their giving. Verse 15, that they were the only church that shared with him. Most likely this goes back to Acts chapter 16 as Paul is preaching throughout Europe. And that the funds comes from Epaphroditus. He brings them to them. But they were the only church that offered this gift to him. And he says, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And that they were repetitive in it. Verse 17, I seek, not that I seek the gift itself. Yes, I'm sure Paul was appreciative of the gift. Yes, he most likely was in need. However, it was more important for Paul to see that it would profit them in their account before God, rather than him simply receiving the gift. That it was a profit for them because they are doing the will of the Lord. We see contentment from Paul and learning how to be content in the generosity of the Philippians. I think along the lines of contentment and the generosity, selflessness is an important factor of that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says there, now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal or reflection of their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to whom? To God. It says they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. It's a selfless act. Giving ourselves up to do the will of the Lord. Trusting in God, and beginning to learn to be content. And to stay on that path. And as we can learn to be content with what God has blessed us with, the way God has blessed us physically, in all that we have and all that we see, the abilities that we have, not only the abilities that we have to provide for our families, but the abilities that we have to do His will and to do His work. God has given each and every one of us different abilities. And we all have the opportunity. We have opportunities that are given to us daily. I'm certain of it. I know that I have. And the question is, do we take advantage of those opportunities? Yes, we are giving back to the Lord and we are showing our thankfulness to Him today. But do we do that every day as we should? When those opportunities present themselves, do we take advantage of those? Recognizing the abilities and the responsibility that we have to follow those through. It's important for us to learn contentment. It's also important for us to sacrifice ourselves and to be generous, to show love, just as God would want us to every day. We have this opportunity here this morning. a command to give back unto the Lord. Let's think about these things this morning. Let's reflect on these things, on where we are, whether there are things that maybe we need to work on. We're not perfect, and that's okay. We can work on it daily. God wants us to have a heart of giving. A heart that is generous. A heart that shows love. A heart of thankfulness. Because without God, we would be nothing. We would have nothing. And we certainly would not have an opportunity to be with Him or have a relationship with Him. And so as we give back to the Lord, to reflect on these thoughts, if you're here visiting with us this morning, we're not soliciting any funds from you this day. This is a work of the church, of the members, and the group that meets here. But if you wish to give, trust that the funds are going to be used in accordance to the will of the Lord. And if you have a visitor's card, we invite you to put that in the plate as it comes around as well. So reflect on these thoughts at this time and ask Christian to give thanks for our blessings.
Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer, thankful, Father, at this time for the many ways that you provide for us. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity that we have to give back to you and pray that you would help us to give with hearts prepared and help this congregation to use these funds to further your work in this area. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Please turn to number 361. Number 361. Nailed to the cross. 361. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that us all so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to and loving and
Follow along this morning. I'm just going to read the account of Jesus before Pilate, as Jesus is being mocked, going into the crucifixion. I'm going to come from Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark chapter 15. I think sometimes, if you'd like to follow along, I appreciate that. If you would rather sit and just close your eyes and just imagine the scene that's before us that's going to be given to us here. Sometimes that helps me as well. Starting here in verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering him, he said, "It is as you say." And the chief priest began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with insurrection, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him as to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman court. And they dressed him up in the purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they put the purple off him and put his garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. Can he not save himself? Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which isn't translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, and they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We're going to stop there. I was debating on reading out of the account of John this morning, because there's one verse in there that really rang out to me on how much these people truly hated Christ. They were so against him. In verse 31, Pilate in John chapter 18. Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." They were out to put Christ to death at whatever cost. That's how much this group was so against him. And he still died for them. You think about that for a minute. If somebody is against you, you find it, I would imagine, hard-pressed to do anything good or positive for them. I would imagine it would be a struggle. But that doesn't compare to anything that Christ went through. They weaved a crown of thorns to put on his head. And then a few verses later, it says they beat him on the head with a rod. They spat on him. They mocked him repeatedly. Everything that Christ did, he said nothing. He recognized that his will was to do this. He recognized that the will of God for him was to go through this suffering and to the cross to die, not only for this group, but for all of us. It's hard for us to truly imagine what he went through. It's hard for us to actually close our eyes and truly put ourselves there. But as we read the account, hopefully this kind of helped us focus on what we're about to do. Because what Christ went through in sacrificing himself on the cross so that we could have a relationship with God, spilling his blood that could cleanse us from our sins, so it's all done out of love. A love that goes above and beyond anything that we can imagine. Oftentimes, I've said in the past, that he's sacrificed, it was a sacrifice that we could not repay. But the more and more I think about it, how can we show our appreciation or give back to God through this sacrifice? Just as we have done, so many of us here this morning, obeying his will. Recognizing that it is by the love of God that Christ is put to death and has given us an opportunity to have a relationship with him. We can repay God. We can follow his will. We can do as he asks. We can follow and obey his commands and show our love for him as God showed his love for us in giving us his only begotten Son. I'm asking the gentleman to come up at this time. We have before us the unleavened bread that represents Christ's body. We have the fruit of the vine that represents his blood. Let's reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus at this time. Let's reflect on the commitments that we have made to God at this time. And recognizing the love that God has shown, our love for God, the grace that God shows us each day. And recognizing that without this sacrifice, we would be nothing. We certainly would not have a hope that God has given us in being with him for eternity. Thanks be to God that he gave us his only Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Let's reflect on these things at this time as we give thanks for the bread. I'm going to ask Greg to offer thanks.
Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day that you've given to us. We're especially thankful, Father, for the opportunity we have at this time to gather around this table, Father, to partake of this loaf which represents thy Son's broken body on the cross. We would ask at this time, Father, we remove all worldly cares that we have of this earth, and we would center them on the cross. Center them on the fact that you allowed your only Son to come to this earth to die a horrible and cruel death, not for anything that you had done, but for the love of mankind. We're so thankful for the wonderful sacrifice that you've given for us, Father. We ask at this time, Father, you bless this loaf from its common to its intended purpose, and bless each and every one of us as we partake of it. This in all things we pray through your Son, the Christ. Amen. Amen.
And ask God to offer thanks for the fruit of the vine. Let's pray.
Gracious and almighty God and Father in heaven, Father, we pause at this time as we reflect upon the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, as we partake of this Lord's Supper. We're mindful at this time of the blood that was shed on our behalf. We're thankful for the blood of the new covenant. Father, we're thankful for our forgiveness of sins and the relationship that we can have through that blood. As we partake of this fruit of the vine, which represents that, Father, we pray that we would reflect upon the willingness of your Son to be obedient. We pray that our lives would reflect that as well. Please be with us as we consider this at this time, that we would partake humbly and in a way that's pleasing to you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
I want to go ahead and mark the song of invitation. It'll be number 947. Number 947 will be the song of invitation. And after marking that, if you'll please turn to number 860. There is a habitation. If it's convenient, will you please stand for this song? We'll sing this before the lesson. Number 860.
There is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. O Zion, Zion, along I gave. To see, oh.
Please be seated.